Centuries ago, an old Chinese teacher used to conduct classes in public speaking. And a young man whose parents wanted him to succeed in life and as a public speaker decided to enroll him in the classes. The young fellow was a chatterbox. On his first interview with the teacher, he talked so much that the old teacher really got angry and annoyed at him. And when it came time for him to pay his first tuition bill, the fellow was charged twice the usual amount. And the young man was rather disturbed. He said, "Why did you charge me double?" He said, "Because, young man, I shall have to teach you two completely different things. The one, how to hold your tongue. The second, how to speak when the time comes." Now that's a very valuable lesson. And it's one we could all learn at times. I have to tell you, there have been more occasions than I care to remember when I wish I had had the good sense to keep my big mouth closed and simply listen and learn the lessons that God had for me. But instead, I thought I had to say something. So I opened my mouth before my brain was in gear and made a fool out of myself. I'm sure you've done the same thing. You know what I'm talking about. We all do it. We pop off with trite answers and ill-conceived advice and unfounded criticism and sometimes inane comments that when we should simply be observing, I mean quietly and respectfully observing what's going on around us and learning and growing through our observation. Peter was like that. He was famous for hoof and mouth disease. He was always putting his foot in his mouth. And if Jesus had required tuition in the school of discipleship, I'm confident he would have charged Peter double tuition. Once to learn how to hold his tongue, and the second, how to speak when the time came. We've already seen one of his well-known bloopers. In fact, in our last lesson in the life of Peter, back in chapter 16, verse 22, when the Lord Jesus started teaching about his necessity to go to Jerusalem and die, and Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." It was a time when he should have been quiet, should have been thinking, should have been listening, meditating, learning. Instead, he thought he had to talk. Well, we're about to see another occasion. But we're also going to see some of the good things that God did through it. And that should be an encouragement to us who speak when we ought to be silent. It occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'd like you to see, first of all, in this story, a very impressive revelation. The story actually begins in chapter 16, verse 28. After Peter's magnificent confession of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, and our Lord's subsequent instruction on discipleship in verses 24 to 28, Jesus made this interesting prediction. We didn't say anything about it when we discussed this chapter 16, but let's go back and pick it up. Verse 28, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now Jesus meant that his literal messianic kingdom would be established on the earth before the disciples died. Then Jesus was wrong, because the disciples are dead. And Christ's physical, literal, messianic kingdom has not yet been established on the earth. Now, obviously, the Son of Man could not be wrong, or the Son of God could not be wrong. What did he mean by this? "There are some standing here who won't die till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, many Bible commentators indicate that the extraordinary event of chapter 17 fulfills that promise. What we're about to see in chapter 17 is three disciples seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Let's look at it. Chapter 17, verse 1. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves." We're not sure what mountain that was. The traditional place is Mount Tabor. Whenever you're touring the Holy Land, the guide always points out Mount Tabor, that rounded, large rounded mountain right on the plain of Israel, Valley of Megiddo. dominating the landscape and say, that's where the Lord was transfigured. Well, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. We don't know that for sure. A number of Bible commentators have offered some pretty good evidence that it was Mount Hermon, that great snow-covered mountain far to the north, up by Caesarea Philippi. Other Bible commentators have suggested other places. I don't know where it happened. It doesn't matter where it happened. The point is that it happened. It was a real incident in the life of our Lord Jesus, witnessed by three of his disciples, whom we call the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Why three and no more, we aren't told. Except down in verse 9, you'll see that Jesus didn't want this widely spread around until after his resurrection. And only three knowing would certainly make that more likely than if 12 were to know. That could be the reason. I don't know. The reason doesn't matter either. Luke tells us that one of Jesus' primary purposes for going apart on this occasion was to pray, in his account of the transfiguration in Luke 9. And what we're about to read actually occurred while he was praying, Luke said. That's something Matthew's account doesn't point out. While he was praying, this happened. Are you ready? Chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 2. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. That's pretty bright. Transfigured, transformed. The word means changed in form before them. Now, what was actually happening here? Again, Luke tells us something that Matthew and Mark do not tell us in their accounts of the transfiguration. It's in Luke 9:32. Luke said, they saw his glory. That's important. We need to understand that. What this brightness was, it was his glory. What glory was that? One of these three told us. It was John, chapter 1 of his gospel. Verse 14, he said, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was the glory of God. You see, as God the Son, he possessed all the glory of the Father. He said that himself. Remember in John 17, he prayed, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world was. Restore that glory to me. Now, he had the glory of God. He possessed it all. Men could not have looked on that glory in its fullness and live. So it had to be veiled. The glory had to be shielded. According to Hebrews 10 and verse 20, the veil that shielded his glory was his flesh. Human flesh. But here for a brief moment, it seems as though the Father pulls the veil aside just a bit so they can behold to some degree, not in all of its fullness, they couldn't have done that and lived, but to some degree they could behold his divine glory. And what a spectacular sight it was. And what an extreme privilege for these three disciples. This was a reaffirmation of what Peter himself had said just 6 days earlier. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In that culture, that meant God the Son, God in human flesh. But Peter himself throws additional light on what was happening on this occasion. And I'd like you to look at this one if you'd hold your place in Matthew 17. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. We've been studying 1 Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Let's let Peter himself explain what happened that day on that mountain, whatever mountain it was. 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Majesty revealed in the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What's Peter talking about? He's talking about that experience in the Mount of Transfiguration. That's exactly what the Father said, as we'll see in a few moments. And what was it? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, yes, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did Peter see on that mountain? He's telling us what he saw. Jesus himself told us that he would come again in power and great glory. Power and glory. Peter's saying, we saw Jesus in that glory. We saw his majesty. We saw the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He got a little foretaste of Christ's kingdom on that momentous occasion. And the glory that will be revealed in our Savior when he rules on the earth in that kingdom. And he never forgot what he saw. Jesus said, there's some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's what Peter and James and John saw. Jesus Christ in the glory of his kingdom. But that's not all that happened. Go back to Matthew 17 and look at verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Moses and Elijah. Two of the greatest personages of the Old Testament. Moses, the great lawgiver, who is revered above all Old Testament characters among the Jews to this day. And Elijah, acclaimed to be the greatest of the prophets. Moses the lawgiver, Elijah the prophet. And again, Luke tells us some added details. He tells us what they were talking about. Why would Moses and Elijah appear and talk with the Lord Jesus? Matthew just says he was talking to them. What were they talking about? Luke says they were talking about his approaching death in Jerusalem. His approaching death in Jerusalem. That's strange. What does death have to do with glory? That's just the point, you see. That's the thing the disciples couldn't put together in their minds. That's one of the things Jesus was trying to teach them. His death and his glory really cannot be separated from each other. His death for the sins of the world and his resurrection from the grave were essential in order for him to establish his righteous kingdom on the earth. Death would not prevent his kingdom, as they probably supposed. It would assure it. Because that righteous kingdom necessitated his payment for the world's sins and his resurrection to new life. And the appearance of these two great Old Testament characters in their resurrection glory was a certain, testified to the certainty that this kingdom would, in fact, be established. This event has to do with the coming kingdom. And the whole thing was a glorious experience, overwhelmingly glorious. And the scene before those three disciples transcended anything mortal eyes have ever seen. They saw to some degree the very glory of God. It was a moment for silent awe, a moment for reverential worship, a moment for quiet praise and adoration. But after that impressive revelation, I want you to see an inappropriate response. Verse 4. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let's make here three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Folks, I'd like to suggest to you, this was a time to be quiet. This was a time to keep silent. But Peter had to speak. He just had to say something. Somebody said there are only two kinds of speakers. Those who have something to say and those who have to say something. And unfortunately, there were moments when Peter fell into the second category. There were just times when he thought he had to say something. Mark adds an interesting note that Matthew nor Luke add in this in Mark 9:6. He says, because he did not know what to say. This comment in verse 4 was made because he did not know what to say. Now, he didn't mean any harm by it. I mean, we have to understand that. It was just that the occasion didn't call for words. He didn't need to say anything in the presence of such glory and radiance and majesty. Mark's comment that he didn't know what to say, as well as the subsequent voice from heaven which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Don't miss that. Listen to him makes it quite clear that Peter's comment was inappropriate. He didn't need to say anything. I mean, the words that came out of his mouth were spoken because he didn't know what to say. And God says, Almighty God from heaven says, listen to my son, Peter. Just listen to my son. There was a time when Peter needed to stop running off at the mouth so he could hear what his Savior was trying to say and what he needed to learn from his Savior. There are times when we need to do the same, when we need to stop talking and listen to the voice of our Savior through his word. Peter's comment was inappropriate. Why was it inappropriate? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us that. I think it makes it clear that it was inappropriate, particularly Mark's comment that he said that because he didn't know what to say. But why was it inappropriate? I'd like to suggest several possible reasons. I don't know whether these are the right ones or not, but I think they come from the text and the context. Reason number one, I think Peter still wanted the crown without the cross. He wanted that up there at Caesarea Philippi, you remember, when he said, far be it from you, Lord, this can't happen to you. You can't go to the cross. You can't die. No, Lord. He wanted the crown without the cross. See, the whole business of Christ's death bothered him. From the first time he heard it, it bothered him. And he was severely rebuked by the Savior for saying that on that occasion. He even got called Satan on that occasion. But here he seems to be doing it again. He's trying to divert Christ from the cross. And by the way, that may be the significance of the booths, the tabernacles, that he suggests. You see, during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews lived in little booths made of leaves, little leaf tents. They built them everywhere, on street corners, on housetops, and they lived in them for the duration of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was an indication of their pilgrim character in the world, as well as an anticipation of their permanent home in the Messianic Kingdom. That was the implications of the booths. Peter recognized that he was beholding Christ in his kingdom glory. The booths were a natural thing. So maybe this was it. You know, maybe Christ was here and now about to establish his kingdom. Peter didn't want to lose this moment. He wanted to preserve it. Let's build some booths right here and now, Lord, in honor of this occasion and to inaugurate your kingdom. Maybe we can avoid that cross after all. Maybe we get rid of all that suffering you talked about after all. Maybe the kingdom is about to come. Let's build some booths, Lord. Let's stay here. That's just like us, though, isn't it? Sometimes we get anxious to avoid any kind of suffering. So anxious, in fact, that we try to circumvent the will of God or compromise the doctrines of God's Word just to avoid a little bit of unpleasantness. Talked about suffering for righteousness' sake this morning and shared a few illustrations. Read recently that in the Sudan, Arabic Muslims gathered together 500 Christians from the Dinka tribe and insisted that they renounce their faith in Jesus Christ with this simple formula. All they had to say is, Allah is the only God and Muhammad is his prophet, and they would go free. These 500 Dinka Christians refused to say that. They were doused with gasoline and set ablaze by these Arabic Muslims. They sensed that martyrdom was their highest triumph. See, sometimes crosses have to come before crowns. In fact, when we studied that passage of Scripture, we came to the conclusion that that was absolutely essential. There will be no crowns in heaven for those who have not done the will of God, even at the cost of suffering here on earth. I wonder how you and I would have responded if we had been one of those Dinka Christians in Sudan, commanded to renounce our faith in Christ or be set ablaze with gasoline. Peter wanted the crown without the cross. There's a second reason, I think, evident in this passage, and that is he wanted to work instead of worship. Let's do something. A lot of us feel that way. You know, we get a little ill at ease. We have to just sit there and worship God. You know, we want to do something. Let's build something. Let's go do something. Let's get busy for Jesus. You know, it's not just sit around here and do nothing. Now, there's nothing wrong with serving the Lord, believe me. Nothing wrong with working for Him or laboring for Him. God's purposes in the world would never be accomplished if we didn't get busy and do something. If we all just sat around and did nothing, God's will would not be accomplished in the world today. But the point I'm trying to make is this. There are times when we need this, to be still and worship and magnify Him. To be still and know that He is God, in other words. And our work tends to be empty sometimes and fruitless when it's not preceded by heartfelt worship. In fact, we have a tendency to get burned out in our Christian service. We have a lot of burnout in our day. It's a popular subject. And I'm of the opinion one of the reasons we burn out is not only because we do that work in the energy of the flesh rather than through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, but because we don't take time to quietly adore and magnify our Lord. We don't occupy our minds and our hearts with Him. We don't spend time in worship. I tell you, if you're just going, 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 doing, 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 serving, 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 and you aren't still in His presence, you're going to burn out. We need a growing appreciation of who Jesus is before our service for Him becomes effective and fulfilling. And that comes when we wait quietly before Him in worship. Peter didn't want to do that. Let's do something. Let's get busy. Let's build 3 booths. He wanted to work instead of worship. I think there's a third reason that maybe this comment of Peter's was inappropriate, and that is he forgot about the others down in the valley. Lord, it is good for us to be here, he said. Did you see that? Verse 4, good for us to be here. That was the understatement of a lifetime. Of course it was good for him to be there. I mean, this is one of the most exciting things that had ever happened to Peter. Probably the most exciting his entire life. It was a great honor to be there and to witness that. So he wanted to stay. I mean, this is great, Lord. Can't we build some booths here? Build 3 of them, protect you and Moses and Elijah from the elements. We can just stay a while. We'll be happy to sleep out in the weather, you know. Doesn't matter if we get rained on, just so you and Moses and Elijah have some place to stay, you know. And we can just stay here in this exciting environment and enjoy this from now on. Let's stay here, Lord. Luke mentions that Peter said this just as Moses and Elijah were departing from him. You see what's happening? Peter sees the whole scene fleeting away. And it was so great, he was afraid he's going to lose it. And he was never going to be able to get it back again. And you're going to have to lose the excitement of that moment. So he says, let's just stay here, Lord. Let's build some booths and stay. Can't really blame him for wanting to stay. But it was rather selfish, wasn't it? I mean, he certainly wasn't thinking around about the rest of the disciples down in the valley who didn't have the same wonderful privilege that he had and that he was enjoying right then at that moment. Mountaintop experiences are wonderful things. Maybe you've had some in your lifetime. I surely have. A Bible conference, a week at camp, a marriage seminar, a deeper life convention, or just a particularly meaningful time alone with the Lord. Wonderful experiences. And we may want to stay there. That's perfectly human. Just normal. Shielded from the pressures of the world. Be great to just stay. It's comfortable. But you see, God allows these mountaintop experiences to equip us for a more abundant life and a more effective ministry in the valley. There are people there in the valley with needs. Some of them don't even know Jesus is their Savior. And we can't help them. We can't meet their needs. We can't witness to them as long as we're hibernating in our ivory towers on the mountaintop. We've got to get back down into the valley. So after we worship the Savior, we don't need to build a monument to our worship experience. We need to get out and share Him with others. Peter's suggestion was inappropriate. He wasn't thinking of others in the valley. There's one more suggestion I might make. It was inappropriate because it seems as though he's putting men on a level with Christ. I won't be dogmatic about this one. And I certainly don't think it was intentional, but the implication is there. Let's build 3 booths, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus, as though those 3 were equals. My, how careful we have to be about bringing our Lord down to the level of men. He was a man, but he was the God-man. That's one of the major marks of a cult, demeaning, degrading the person of Jesus Christ. What happens next may be an indication that Peter was unwittingly depreciating the person of Christ when he should have been silent. We've seen an impressive revelation, and we've seen an inappropriate response. I want you to see thirdly, please, in verse 5, an important reaffirmation. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Listen to him. One glorious event follows another. First, Christ's divine glory was unveiled. Then two of the greatest characters in the Old Testament appeared. And then a supernatural cloud settles over them, resembling the supernatural Shekinah glory of the Old Testament that symbolized and represented the very presence of God among his people. And then finally, a divine voice speaks out of the cloud, affirming that this Jesus is none other than God's beloved Son, who pleases him in every respect. It's another reaffirmation of what Peter had said 6 days earlier, when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But it was so very important to reaffirm it at this moment because of those last few words. Listen to him. If Jesus is indeed the Son of God, then we must heed his voice above all others. But we'll all have opinions and voice them, as Peter did. But there's a time when we need to be silent and listen to the word of Christ. The voice of Christ through his word. Listen to him, is what God says. Moses and Elijah were great men. Probably had some interesting things to offer. Some interesting perspective on Christ's coming death at Jerusalem. But there's one whom they had to heed above all others, even Moses and Elijah, and that's Jesus Christ. All sorts of voices would clamor to be heard when they descended from that mountain. Voices of Christ's detractors and opponents. Voices promoting the philosophies and values of the world. But there was one voice above all others to whom they must listen. And that's God's beloved Son. Listen to him, God says. Today we've got voices all around us, clamoring to be heard. The voices of science, the voices of philosophy, the voices of psychology, the voices of religion, the voices of secularism, and so many other voices clamoring to be heard. Many of them, contradicting the word of Christ. God says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Be quiet, in other words, and listen to him. And after that impressive revelation and that inappropriate response and that important reaffirmation, I want you to see finally the inevitable results. We read in verse 6, "And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid." Well, I'm not surprised at that, are you? I mean, we'd probably be scared to death too if we witnessed such a spectacular supernatural phenomenon as this. But whatever the motive, whatever the reason, fear or otherwise, at least Peter has stopped running off at the mouth and is bowed in submission and worship and adoration before his Lord. This is where he should have been all the time. Fell on their faces before him. Well, Peter will speak too soon and too rashly again before the Savior ascends to glory. But he's beginning to learn. He's bowed in quiet worship before his Lord. It was a positive result of this experience on the mountain. But while worship is the proper response, may I suggest to you that fear was not the proper motive. And so we read in verse 7 that Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." Here are words of tender encouragement from the lips of the Savior. He's always there to comfort us, always there to help us. And Peter's reassured that the Lord Jesus cares for him in spite of his quick tongue, in spite of his inappropriate response. And that too was a positive result of this experience on the mount. Yeah, maybe I made a mistake. I blew it. I sinned. But he loves me. In his grace, his magnificent grace, he forgives me and he accepts me. But then in verse 8 we read, when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. There he stood, no longer in his divine glory, once more simply in his perfect humanity. And yet, he was supreme above all. Moses and Elijah were gone. They saw Jesus only. I wonder if those words don't have a double meaning. They obviously mean, and probably their primary meaning in the context, is simply that Moses and Elijah had left now, and Jesus was alone. He was left alone with them on the mount. He was the only one that they saw with their physical eyes from that point on. But I wonder if those words don't also imply that they would never be the same as a result of that experience. That Jesus would take on new importance in their lives, even a significance he never had before this. Well, there would be moments of failure, but there would be a new devotion and a new dedication to Jesus Christ that would exceed their devotion and their dedication to all else. I mean, they had seen Christ in all of his divine glory. And from that moment on, no person, no thing could ever come before him. From that moment on, they would endeavor to focus their eyes and their attention and their hearts and their minds and their souls upon him. They would see Jesus only. And that new commitment was a positive result of their experience on that mount. You know, as I studied this passage of Scripture, it occurred to me that when we, too, get a fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus in all of his divine glory, we, too, will share this new and unshakable commitment to him. We'll get our eyes focused on him. We won't be so quick to pop off with thoughtless comments. We'll be bowed in silent awe before his majesty. The Lord Jesus will rise to a place of new importance. And our desire in life will be single-minded to do the will of Jesus Christ. We'll fix our eyes on him and we'll see Jesus only. Lots of other things in life to occupy our attention. Lots of other things to do, many of them good. But the Lord Jesus himself will be more important than all else. As the chorus writer said, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Lord, we need an experience like this one on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're not going to see the Lord Jesus in our physical eyes in his divine kingdom glory. But I pray that just looking at him revealed here tonight in the Word will allow him to assume a place of greater importance in our lives. I pray that focusing on him will make the things of earth grow dim, give new direction, new dedication to do his perfect will. We ask it in his matchless name. Amen.